Feel free to gather in close. It does feel more homey if you're not like way in there. Hey, nice. Yeah. Some brotherly love going on here. I like it. All right. We're going to start. Let's pray, and we will begin our time together. Father, you are good, and you are the giver of good gifts. Father, you have created us. We are thankful. And Father, as we embark on this time today and in the coming weeks of looking to you, in seeing who you've created us to be, what you've created us to do, and how you've created us to function together as men and women in this world that you've made, and in the mission that you've given us, and in the church to which you've joined us and made us a part. Lord, would you give us wisdom? Father, would we have eyes to see your word in this time? In Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, I'm just going to pull up something to read briefly to get us started this morning. We're going to jump right in. Just going to read a section from an article called The Philosophical Contradictions of the Transgender Worldview. Just a brief picture of some things that are going on in the world. So, you may not be familiar with some of this language. You probably are mostly. But I'm just going to read it and set the stage here a little bit. So in a legal case in the United States, a medical doctor stated this. From a medical perspective, the appropriate determinant of sex is gender identity. She went on to say this. The only medically supported determinant of sex is gender identity. And even further, it is counter to medical science to use chromosomes, hormones, internal reproductive organs, external genitalia, or secondary sex characteristics to override gender identity for the purpose of classifying someone as male or female. So that's where we are in some areas of the world at the moment. We're going to dive in to our study of biblical manhood and womanhood. In order to even begin this conversation, we have to begin with just identifying the reality of presuppositions. Because we're going to talk about foundations this morning. We're going to have an overview. We're going to talk about some foundational things, categories, in this discussion. And so if we say, on what basis can we know what constitutes a man or a woman, male or female, and on what basis can we know what a man should be, what a woman should be, on what basis can we know how a man and a woman should relate to each other in the context of a marriage, in the context of the church? We're asking foundational questions. And we might be tempted to answer a little bit too quickly. So we might be tempted to answer, so on what the arguments in the world right now, on what basis can we know what constitutes man or woman, male or female? We might run to something like biology. Well, it's clearly obvious biologically what constitutes a man or a woman. It's stamped on every single cell of our being. And yet, from what we just read here, we understand that that's an insufficient foundation. That's not how we know what we know about men and women. We have to go further. We have to go to the Scriptures. God has to speak for us to have something to stand on to say, this is how we know what we know. Because as you hear in that quote, it's just a natural movement of a worldview that rejects God to say that things are infinitely malleable. Things can continue to change, so even what you see doesn't really tell you anything. And you go with quotes like that, and the worldview that's being taught. You know, you can read the Manitoba Education Statement on Transgender, and you can see that how a person feels internally is elevated to the status of the ultimate determiner of what is real, what is true. So we have to go down to foundations. The foundations require the God of the Bible and require that the God of the Bible has spoken, or we can't even begin to have this conversation this morning. We can't even speak in any way about men and women, manhood and womanhood, unless God has spoken in His Word. In this entire course, we presuppose the reality of God and the truthfulness of His Word, but beyond that, the sufficiency and necessity of His Word in this discussion. God's Word is necessary for us to know what we need to know about what it means to be a man and a woman in this world that God's created. And His Word is also sufficient for telling us what it means to be male and female, what it means to live as a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, a father and a mother, and all of these different areas. So we want to start with foundations this morning, which means that we're going to be going to Genesis this morning. And I want you to kind of have in your mind as we begin this class, we're not going to be really landing anywhere today. We're just going to be at cruising altitude. We're going to be looking over the scope of this introductory chapters, these introductory three chapters in the Scriptures, and then kind of scanning the whole Bible really fast to give us a framework to begin to land in specific spots over the course of many weeks. And so it is introductory, so if it feels like we're not really landing here and there and everywhere, that's because we're not going to do that this morning. We want to set up the rest of the course by outlining, sketching in kind of a whole Bible biblical theology of gender. We're going to walk through major chapters and connecting that to the storyline of the whole of Scriptures in order to begin to understand what it means to be a man and a woman. So, if you open the Bible to Genesis chapter 1, we'll be looking at a few different passages in Genesis, so you can open it and keep it open here in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read beginning in verse 26. So we have creation beginning in Genesis chapter 1, and we've moved through days of creation until we arrive here, verse 26, Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God says in verse 31 that he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. Very good. Gender, maleness, femaleness is God's idea. The infinitely wise God who undertook to create a world, form it, shape it, and then fill it, created humanity, man in his own image, there in verse 27. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we see that the differences between men and women is part of God's intended design from the very first chapter of the Bible. From the very beginning of creation itself, we have man in the image of God, and we have male and female created by God. The Bible starts with what unites men and women before it goes to the differences, before it differentiates, right? God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Men and women are created in the image of God. And we're just going to hint at a little bit of what that is this morning. We're not going to dig fully into it. But in these opening chapters, there's kind of three interrelated things that we see here as God creates humans in his image, men and women. The image of God defines the essence of who we are as human beings. Right, so it's fundamental. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. This is the essence of who we are. We're beings in the likeness of God. This differentiates us from the rest of the creation. Right? The earth is not created in the likeness of God. The stars and the moon are not created in the likeness of God. The animals are not created in the likeness of God. But then God comes to this climactic work in his work of creation, and he creates human beings who are created in his likeness. And the image of God in us, the essence of who we are as God's image in the earth, is related to what we are for. So here we have the function of humanity, and we see it right away. He creates them in his image, and then right away in verse 29, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So right away we have function connected to the reality of the essence of who we are as the image of God. We have this function, we're given this mandate, sometimes referred to as the creation mandate, right? Comes in creation. We're called to have dominion, to fill the earth and subdue it. We stand as God's representatives, ruling here in God's stead. We might say as his royal vice regents, as stewards of his creation. And third, the image of God marks us as relational beings. Male and female, he created them. So there's vertical. We're related to God as his special creation. And as we move through Genesis, we see that filled out a little bit more. There's a special relationship between humanity and God. And then also, we're created as those who would relate to one another in a unique way, as men and women, male and female. It makes sense that God would express his image in a people that's differentiated. Humanity has a male kind and a female kind. There's something that's very unique here in the context of the Bible, and that's that in the ancient Near East, it was understood that the king within a tribe or a people was the image of the god of that tribe. That was a common understanding. And Genesis 1 is very unique in the sense that it's not just a single individual here, but it's man and woman. It's the male and the female who are made in the image of the one true God. And so we don't have a differentiation in the sense of males are more in the image of God and a female is less in the image of God. There's not different aspects of being in the image of God. There's just humanity created in the image of God as male and female. God defines us right in Genesis chapter 1 as those who are created in his image. And we need to lay that at the foundation of everything we're going to talk about in the coming weeks. It's extremely important that we see the foundations. We continue on in the foundations. We're going to move here into Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read as the creation narrative zooms in to look more specifically. We're going to get more details of what's going on. So Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read we'll read 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. We'll be coming back to those words in the coming weeks as we look at biblical manhood. This mandate here, he put the man and he took him and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. But then let's pick up in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So as we zoom in to the creation, we see God forming Adam out of the dust and breathing life into him and then giving him this, putting him in the garden, giving him this task to work it and to keep it. And then we see there was something that was not good. There was something that was incomplete. There was something that was not done. And of course, we read there what was incomplete was that he did not have a helper suitable for him, a helper fit for him. That was what was lacking as Adam stood alone in the garden, the lone human being on the face of the earth. And so we see in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So here we have this formation first of Adam And then it's not good that it's just Adam, and so God, now not from the dust, but from Adam himself, forms this helper suitable for him, this helper corresponding to him. I want to make a few observations from this chapter in reference to male and female, man and woman. And these are things that we are going to be coming back to. We're not going to fully unpack them this morning, but we're going to come back to them as we walk in the following weeks. But let's notice a few things between men and women. One, observation, God created the man first and put him in the garden before Eve was there, right? Genesis chapter 2, we see the man, Adam, he's created first. And he's in the garden before there is woman. What else can we notice about this? We're just still on the first one here. What do we notice about this in the text? So we've observed God created the man first, and he put him in the garden before there was a woman, and then They looked for a helper. Why did they look for a helper? Go back one step. It was a lot of work, yeah? Yeah. Yeah, Alex said it was not good. So this was the state here that put Adam in the garden, but there was something not good here at this stage. Right? Adam's there by himself. That's not good. Another thing we noticed, and Jordan began to talk about it, or Billy did, God gave man the authority to name the animals. Right? So there, Adam begins the business that he's given by God here in this first stage. He's naming the animals. So that we can put that here. Naming. Okay. Next, we see that God created the woman after the man, and literally from the man. Right. So we saw God formed Adam from the ground, and then he formed the woman from the man. What happens after that? God forms Eve from Adam. What happens next? You might have to look back down, chapter 2 there. Walk through. Puts him asleep. He forms Adam. And then, sorry? The meat cute. Yeah, so there's a meeting there. Yeah. There's a little bit, a celebratory song. Right? A little poem. And Adam names the woman. Yes, very important. So, Adam's given the authority of naming. God creates woman from Adam. And then Adam names the woman. And we see in the names themselves, they show this interrelationship between men and women. So we have the man Ish, and then the woman Isha, because she came from the man. So he names her, and there's a connection there. Now, the next thing we want to observe is that God charged the man to work and keep the garden, and his name, Adam, refers to the ground from which he was formed. And then what we just observed here is that God made the woman as a helper fit for the man, and her name woman refers to the man from which she was made. Right? So her name, the name that he gives her here, is related to where she came from. She came from the man. And we see that the man and the woman correspond to one another such that in marriage they form a unity of one flesh. So you see how it moves there all the way down to, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, we can't underestimate the importance of these opening two chapters when we're talking about men and women, male and female. Because we see that through the entire Bible, these are foundational, and not just for men and women, male and female, for all kinds of things. We have to go back to the beginning again and again. But we see it in the fact that when Jesus or Paul is teaching about marriage, teaching about men and women, teaching about how they relate to each other, they go right back to the beginning, right back to Genesis. Here's the authority. Here's the foundation. God has spoken. He's acted in the creation. He's spoken in telling us what he did. And that's where we go to begin all of these discussions to find out what we're going to see throughout the scriptures about men and women and their relationships. And so we're gonna come, like I said, we'll come back to these foundational things as we move forward. But what we want to remember particularly here, again, is the charge that God gave the man and the woman in Genesis 1, right? We had this exercise dominion and be fruitful and multiply. The man and the woman, neither of them can fulfill the mandate without the other. The man cannot do it, right? It's not good there in Genesis chapter 2 as he's there by himself in the garden. He can't do it without the woman. And if you just had the woman, she can't do it either. They need each other. To jointly fulfill God's mandate, men and women are created, with the woman being a helper suitable to Adam in his task, and they're created with distinct strengths with regard to the mandate. Something we're going to talk about as we go forward. But here in verse 15, the man works the ground and keeps or guards God's dwelling place. And this leans towards this exercising of dominion. He can't do that. He can't be fruitful and multiply. He cannot fill the earth by himself. He needs the woman as his helper suitable to him. And we see later in Genesis that he's going to name her, not just woman as in general, but Eve in particular, as life, the mother of all living. And of course, she plays that integral role in multiplying life on the earth. There can't be a multiplication of life unless God creates Eve and brings her to Adam, and they form that union that God says there. The man will leave his mother and father, and he'll cleave to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. Now, there's one more observation here, is that we want to state it again. It's fundamental that men and women are created as equal bearers of the image of God, and they're created with their own distinctions that we see right from the beginning. There's leadership for Adam here. We see it in a variety of ways. We'll come back to it, but we see that he's created first. And you say, "What? Why does that even matter?" Well, it matters. And Paul's going to pick up on that later. It matters a lot that he was created first. He's placed in the garden. He's given commands before he's given the woman. He's given this authority of naming. And then even in the way that God creates the woman from the man, we see that there's a particular kind of relationship that is being created in the very way that God creates man and then creates woman from the man. And we see Adam then exercising his authority in the context of this first marriage by naming the woman that proceeded from him by the special creation of God. We see that Adam is going to be held accountable for the first sin, even though Eve is the one who, in one sense, does it. We'll see that in Genesis chapter 3. And then we see very, very clearly in the creation in here, Genesis 1 and 2, that Eve was created very specifically as a helper suitable for Adam. So everything that we talk about with relationship to manhood and womanhood, male and female, has to take into account all that happens here in these first chapters. When we come to the fall in Genesis chapter 3, we actually have even more information about this initial pattern in the garden here. So we want to look at that quickly, right? We're familiar with it. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve disobey God, and God issues a curse upon the serpent, and we have these judgments upon Adam and Eve. So you want to turn to verse 19 of chapter 3. First verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. And Paul, so God speaks to Adam and he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So here we have the Adam and Eve fall into sin, and God brings a curse upon the ground with reference to Adam. And then we turn to Eve in, we'll go back to verse 16, and he says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. What I want us to notice here at the outset is that we have the differences. So we had Adam and Eve created. They're given this mandate, but they're given different roles in the fulfilling of that mandate. They need one another. Neither of them can do it by themselves. And yet they're given different roles. And here, when the curse comes, we see that the way in which both of them will exercise dominion and be fruitful and multiply will take place in spheres that overlap but aren't identical. We see the spheres in which they will exercise dominion and be fruitful and multiply cursed because of their fall into sin, their rebellion against the Creator. And so what sphere does God bring punishment on with reference to Eve? The sphere of childbearing, the sphere of her fruitfulness with relation to children. And so we see that very clearly there in verses 16 and verse 16. Also there, this second half of the verse, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. We see that there's pain introduced into the area of fruitfulness with reference to Eve, but also in the area of the relationship between the husband and the wife. There's going to be strife here. It's going to be challenging. And of course, that happens in every area of life. Sin comes in and introduces discord where there should be harmony. But notice then, with reference to Adam, we have the sphere again. The sphere in which Adam's going to exercise dominion and fulfill the command to be fruitful and multiply is going to be difficult for him. Beginning in the end of verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." So we see that Adam, in his sphere, is going to face particular challenges. Once again, even in the fall into sin and these particular the discipline that God brings upon them in judgment, we see that it's not an identical judgment that comes upon Eve and Adam, because they work out their obedience to God's mandate in creation within the context of spheres that overlap but are not identical. And it's actually reinforced in Genesis chapter 3. One of the things we see from Genesis chapter 3 is the fact that the Christian worldview can account not for just the good things, but also all the broken things. So the Christian worldview shows us in Genesis chapter 3 that we can account for all the carnage that there is in this world. The worldview that leads this medical doctor to deny that chromosomes and genitalia have anything to do with identifying one as male or female, the worldview that produces that is the worldview that's born directly out of the rebellion in Genesis chapter 3. And what it leads to in wicked domination, disorder, disorientation, deceitful desires, dysphoria, all the painful consequences of sin that exist in the world, the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, can account for all of it. We understand that it's there. We're not surprised by it when we encounter it. And yet we understand that the Bible addresses those things. They're not things that we just observe, and because a particular one gets to be quite prevalent, then we start to say, well, actually that's something good and right and true that should be pursued. No, we understand that these things will be present because what God has made will always be twisted and distorted by sin. And we need to come back to God's revelation in the scriptures to find any hope to walk in faithfulness and wholeness out of it. So briefly, we want to look at two more pieces. So we looked at creation and we looked at the fall. We're going to just sketch in a couple of things from redemption and then final restoration as the framework in which we're going to talk about everything that we talk about in this class. When we come to God's work of salvation culminating in Jesus Christ, we come to Colossians 1:15, and we read that Jesus Christ himself is the image of God in the deepest, in the fullest, in the most profound sense. He comes and offers his life as a sacrifice. He rises from the dead. He calls men and women alike to repent and believe in him. And those who trust in him are made new creations, united to him as branches to a vine. And now Christ has redeemed us from the curse. And so we want to seek then, what, in light of that, what does the New Testament say about men and women? Some people want to go to immediately to verses like Galatians 3:28 that says there's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ. Kind of as a proof text for the erasing of distinctions between men and women. But what we really find when we come to the New Testament is all of the things that were laid as foundations in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 by the redemption that is in Jesus Christ actually restored and beautified and glorified, renewed. And so when we read the New Testament and we, in light of Christ, we find Paul talking about here we have this relationship of difference, Christ and his church, and that's what this pointed to from the very beginning. That's what the differentiation between men and women pointed to from the very beginning. The husband and the wife, the marriage relationship was about the gospel from the very time that God formed Adam from the dust, Eve from Adam, and then brought her to him, and they formed that one flesh union. That was about the gospel from the very beginning. The roles and relationships between men and women continue to be highlighted, expounded upon, illustrated in the New Testament very specifically. And what I want to say, if you remember just one part of this class this morning, is that when we think of the relationship between men and women in a marriage, in a household, and in the church, what we need to see is, remember, we noted that they're created in the image of God and they're given this mandate. And so we have mission, dominion, and fruitfulness. And what we're going to do is, we're never going to talk about the relationship between the man and the woman and the roles that God has given them apart from the mission, apart from what God has made them for and what they're to be about. And so what we'll find is, if you take a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, let's say, and you just plunk them in a coffee shop somewhere, and then you just come in, and you're going to talk about roles, spheres, you're going to talk about headship and submission, you're going to talk about authority. If you've pulled them into that coffee shop and you try to have that conversation apart from this, apart from the reality of them being created in the image of God and given a mission on this earth, it's all going to fall apart and it's going to be meaningless. God created us the way he created us for the purposes that he created us for. We cannot talk about manhood and womanhood apart from dominion and fruitfulness. It's not possible. And what I want to note this morning is that we have in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 the formation of a man and a woman. We have the formation of a marriage. Ultimately, we have the formation of a family. And what we're going to see is that comes all the way through the scriptures. That's how God fulfills his mission in the world through that. So what do we have when we get to the New Testament and we see the unveiling of God's plan? We see the bridegroom and his bride in the church. We see this marriage of difference, Christ and the church. And then we see God's got a household in the new covenant. He's got a household. So we're going to talk about biblical manhood and womanhood because there still exists a family, a household. And within that, there exists still as the foundations of society, the family itself, the marriage, the husband and the wife and children. And so what we see is all of those things have to be connected to the mission. The relationship between the husband and the wife must be connected and thought of in those terms. And so what God says about a man and a woman and the way that they're to relate to each other are for that. They're for that. And so we're going to come back to that again and again throughout our discussions in this class. But that's the foundation. Everything must be related to that. And so coming back to that image, right? We have a family, we have a marriage, and we have this mission. And we trace that through the whole Bible, and we see that that continues to be the case. And then God patterns his new covenant people as a household, right? He patterns it after that foundational society of a husband and a wife and a family. He patterns his household here. And so there's continues to be within the people of God roles for men and women that are not identical, but again, they're related to that mission. And it also helps us to make sense of the quote that we read at the beginning of the class. If God's mission in the world involves creating humanity in his image as male and female, and it involves creating a marriage and then a family, we would expect the God of this world, the serpent who raged in the garden, to be assaulting that reality everywhere we look. And we understand this quote from this so-called doctor who says, biological realities, the way you were made, what we see with our eyes, it has nothing to do with anything. And we need to acknowledge the extent to which, so that worldview didn't come out of nowhere, right? It's existed for a long time, but as far as like coming all the way to there, we're at a bit of a unique spot in human history and the way that our society is speaking about those things. And it didn't come out of nowhere. It was produced out of a worldview and things that have been active in the culture for quite some time. But this is what we need to be attentive to as we consider this from a biblical worldview. The extent to which the worldview that produces those statements has been received by the people of God, has filtered into our minds, it's been at the assumptions, the foundational level of everything that we've, most of us have been taught from the time we were in kindergarten through our university education. It's all down here. It's all in there, right through everything. The extent to which we have actually received that, lived in it, and instead of having our minds renewed by the Word of God, we've been conformed to the world. We see it, I think, more obviously in the way in which so many churches these days are willing to reject God's clear instruction for manhood and womanhood in the home and in the church, just abandon that all. Actually, God doesn't say anything about husbands and wives in their particular relationships. You can just do whatever you want. And actually, God doesn't say anything about the church and the way in which only godly, qualified, and called men are to serve as elders. No, we can just do whatever we want. That's a little bit more obvious. But just at the end of class here, I'm going to throw out a little something a little more subtle. Right here it is. Dominion and fruitfulness. Let's just take this one. Canada, just as an example, I just grabbed some graphs. Canada has not had a birth rate above replacement since 1971. How closely does the church follow society in that birth rate? That's just one question. The Bible is unashamedly and robustly in favor of fruitfulness. and our society is absolutely not. How much do we reflect the world? Or how much do we reflect a robust biblical view of such things? Any questions or comments at the end here? Jordy. That's a great question. We're gonna answer that in this class fully. Yeah. Yeah.
You're supposed to multiply, so it's 4. I heard that straight from
here. Yeah. Yeah. It is. Yeah. It. The reason why that's the wrong question in one way, right, is that we really, in this one particular landing place, right, when we're talking about society and culture, I think we just, before we talk about numbers, right, no, it's I know. We have to reckon with that reality. We just have followed that, you know, the graph, right down. We've just done exactly what the world, we've accepted the assumptions of the world in a lot of areas with reference to all the same. We try to keep our biblical worldview kind of intact over here, but we just want to grab a lot of assumptions, and we see when we look at, kind of step back and we look at what is happening in the church, and if we see that the church reflects the world in significant ways, we want to step really far back and say, okay, what's going on here? How much is my thinking actually just in lockstep with the culture, though I'm trying to reject their foundations, right? I'm going to reject their view of fruitlessness that says we should be killing the babies, but how much has the view that informs that infiltrated our idea of how we view children in general, how we view fruitfulness more broadly? So this is just one area, and I'm hoping that you're kind of uncomfortable right now, because the Word of God makes us uncomfortable when we really reckon with it. And sometimes we don't want to talk about certain areas because of the discomfort, and yet we need to. So the reason I picked that's not because that's the only thing that we're going to talk about, but it is, you know, when you look at that, you look at this, I think there's a big conversation to be had, right? If we want to walk according to the scriptures, and we want to be actually transformed by the renewing of our minds and not conformed, we got to start asking some kind of bedrock questions in these relationships. And because we have to talk, when we're talking about authority and submission, when we're talking about headship, when we're talking about those roles, we have to connect it back to the mission, the mandate. And so hopefully we'll be able to do that in a lot of different ways. Hopefully there'll be some really good conversations. Hopefully we can wrestle through. Hopefully there'll be correction for all of us in different areas. We'll be pushed and stretched, and that will be very good. So let's pray, and we will continue the conversation, Lord willing, next week, or as soon as I say amen. Father, thank you again for your precious word. Thank you that you have not created us and then left us adrift. And Lord, as we come to discuss these things where some of us might struggle to even accept what you've said, some of us might be thinking that we do already accept it, and yet we need to be stretched a little bit more. Father, all the different places that we find ourselves, we know that your word brings clarity, brings truth, brings renewal. And so we ask that you do that in this body through this Sunday school. We don't want to just spend 12 weeks or 14 weeks looking at your word. We want your word to change the way we think, the way we love, the way we feel, and the way we live, Lord, for the glory of your name. Amen.